Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Amen. Sanctification. That's our topic for today. Sanctification. It's that term we usually use to describe that process in our lives where we're growing in godliness, where we grow to be more and more holy in our living. We grow more and more in our thought, word, and deed to obey God. It's that process where we put off our old manner of living and put on the things of God, where we put off sin and put on righteousness in its place. It's living out faith and repentance by actively striving to keep God's commandments. That's our sanctification. It's what our passage especially commands us to be doing this morning, to look to sanctify our minds and our actions. And so we'll be considering sanctification today. Now, up to this point, this chapter has assumed a lot of things, but it hasn't commanded a lot of things. It's assumed godly living. It's assumed godly response to trials in our lives, but it hasn't really commanded godly living. Up to this point, Peter has been focusing on that new life that we have in Jesus, how we've been changed, how we've been transformed in Christ. He's reminded us of this wonderful place, this wonderful privilege we have now in Jesus Christ. And he's encouraged us in that. And now he begins in this letter to turn to exhort us. As we look at this passage, two direct commands appear here. Now, I say two direct commands. If you're looking at your English Bibles, you'll probably see in this passage a number of things that look like commands. Grammatically speaking, it's because in the original language, even though there are two main verbs of command, Peter also has a lot of participles here. And in the Greek, when you use participles with verbs of command, those participles become like commands too. It influences those participles. So our English translations are conveying the correct sense for us. But it's helpful to note that in the original, there's actually two specific commands here in terms of the verb tense in the Greek. And that's helpful because it helps us to organize this passage. Those two commands become main points for us essentially today. We get to see how Peter structures his language, and we use that to structure our message even today as we hone in on the points of this passage. Well, the first main command in this passage is in verse 13. It says, "Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So, rest your hope fully. That's the first main command in this passage, grammatically speaking. The second main command here is in verse 15. It says, "You also be holy in all your conduct." You also be holy in all your conduct. That's the second main command in this passage. And it's those two main commands that Peter then hangs all these other ideas on and attaches them to, and becomes this passage exhorting us to sanctification. And so I'm going to use those two main commands as our two main points of our message for today. And yet before we dig into those two main commands, I want us actually to start first with the word therefore. You'll notice that's how this passage starts out. The two commands here about our sanctification are put into the context of the rest of chapter 1. And it's done through that little word, therefore. That's typical, by the way, what we see in the Scriptures. When there are commands, when there are imperatives brought to us, so often we see the Scriptures say this is done in light of our Christian life. In light of the gospel that's changed us. Our moral living never is divorced from the changed life that we have in Christ through the gospel. And that's what Peter does here. He connects these commands with our new life in Jesus. And so before we consider the commands, let's first consider the word therefore and understand the context which these commands come into. So let's begin with the word therefore. And it's easy to spend a whole point on therefore, because not only can we look back and see the main points that Peter has made, but in this passage he actually revisits those most significant points again. So as we look at this word therefore, and I want us to look back at the rich teaching of the first 12 verses, but see how they're again presented here in this little passage as well. How he connects with those ideas and even revisits them again in this passage. It's because Peter can't divorce the new life we have in Christ from our moral living. Even as he begins to command us, he can't help but revisit those same things he's already talked about of how we've had a changed life in Jesus. How the fact that we become a Christian transforms not just now, but into the future what our life looks like. So as we do this, we'll have a bit of a quick review from what we've studied the last 3 weeks in 1 Peter. Let's begin that review. So first thing, remember how Peter has told us that we are pilgrims. That's one of the first things he tells us in this letter, that we are sojourners. Right in verse 1, Peter said we're chosen pilgrims, living right now scattered throughout the world. In other words, our real home is not here on earth anymore now as Christians. Our real home is in heaven. Peter reminds us of this again in our passage today, verse 17. In verse 17, he tells us that this is our time of sojourning right now. And so that's the first concept he has in context here. He mentioned it from the beginning, and now he revisits it again in verse 17. Next, remember how Peter has told us we have a living hope. That was the point of verses 3 through 5. He said we have this living hope of a wonderful inheritance that's going to be realized when Christ comes back. Verse 7 of chapter 1 said that hope is realized when Christ returns. And verse 9 put that hope in terms of the salvation of our souls, something our faith is looking forward to receiving, again, at Christ's return. Well, that's what Peter again draws our attention to here. Right at verse 13, he talks about that grace that will come when Christ returns. He has that same living hope still in mind. And so the word therefore wants us to also think about that living hope we have, that living hope that gets fulfilled at Jesus' return. Next, remember that Peter has taught that we are born again, that we're born again as children of God. It said that in verse 3, that it was God who has begotten us again to this new hope. And we see that developed even further in this passage. Notice in verse 14 it calls us children. Well, in what sense are we children? Verse 17 makes it clear. We're children of God. Children of God who can then call God our Father. We can even pray to God as our Father. So, again, he has in mind how we have been born again as children of God. Born now as his holy children. And remember how Peter said this is all possible. Peter said this is all possible because of the wonderful salvation that we have. The wonderful salvation that God has done through the Christ, through Jesus. Peter told us this especially in verses 10 through 12. Those are the verses just before our passage today. He said that the whole scriptures talk about this. All the Old Testament talked about how the Christ would come. And when the Christ came, what would he do? He would suffer first and then enter into glory. First suffering and then subsequent glory. Well, again, Peter brings it out here in our passage, verses 18 through 21. There again, he talks about the suffering of Jesus. He talks about the spilt blood, the blood that was precious, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And he uses, of course, sacrificial language here. Talks about a lamb without spot or blemish. For Peter to use that language of an Old Testament sacrifice, it tells us about what Jesus did on the cross. His suffering meant forgiveness. His suffering meant atonement. That's what Jesus' death on the cross meant. That we could be forgiven of our sin. That we could be saved. So that's the cross. It was an expression of Christ's suffering that meant for us forgiveness and salvation. And yet, Peter doesn't just point to Jesus' suffering here. He also points to Jesus' glory. Just as he mentioned in that previous passage, that the scriptures said that the Christ would first suffer and then have glory. What does he say here after he talks about the suffering? He points to the glory. Verse 21. That God raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory. So Jesus' cross, or his death on the cross, was the predicted sufferings, and already he has begun to taste of that subsequent glory promised in the Scriptures. Peter's reminding us again of how central the work of salvation, the work of Christ, is for us. He says Christ's blood in verse 18 is more precious than silver or gold. That's because it's through his shed blood that we too can taste of glory. It's through Christ's sufferings that we can taste of the very glories he's received, that we can share with him in that. That's part of our salvation. That is our salvation. And next, recall how Peter has told us how we receive all this. Peter's told us we receive it simply through faith. Verse 5, he told us about this faith. It says we are kept by God's power through faith. And in verse 7, he told us how our faith is being grown. It's being grown through trials, through even sufferings now for a little while, that our faith is refined and purified. And in verse 9, he told us about the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And so faith is how we instrumentally receive this salvation he's been talking about. Faith is how we receive this free gift. We don't earn the salvation that comes from Christ. We receive it as a gift. Christ earned it. We receive it by faith. But Peter again has that in view in this passage. Look at verse 21. He says, in all this we are believers of God, that we put our faith and hope in God who saves us through Jesus Christ. The last thing to point out here at what Peter has been talking about is how he said at the beginning of this chapter how that we have been set apart for obedience. It's the last thing to point out, how we've been set apart for obedience. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 specifically said that God's plan for us included the Holy Spirit sanctifying us for obedience. And then that becomes the focus of today's passage. You notice in how he connects the entire context here. Even in verse 14, it uses that word of obedience. It says, as obedient children, we no longer conform to our former lusts, those things we did ignorantly. Or again, in verse 18, it says, we've been redeemed from our aimless conduct, which we had learned from our forefathers. Peter had said right at the start, we have been set apart for obedience. And now verses 14 and 18 talk about that obedience, talk about that change of our living. We've had a change take place. That means we no longer live like we used to do anymore. We no longer live like our old earthly fathers taught us to live. No, we live like our new Father teaches us to live. Our Heavenly Father. And like His Son, Jesus Christ. We live according to the ways of Christ. In other words, we look to grow in our sanctification. We look to grow in sanctified living just as God is sanctified, as He is holy. And so this passage drives this point home. It's describing our sanctification in light of these 12 verses. And so you see then what this word therefore does here. Therefore in verse 13. Therefore our new status in Christ calls us to a changed life. As pilgrims, we no longer live like the rest of the world. As those with a living hope, we set our minds on that hope and therefore sanctify our minds. As those saved by the suffering of Christ, we look to live godly even when we suffer like Christ. Why? Because we know glory will follow. And in this, our faith is firmly holding on to these things now as we actively look to obey God. In faith, we walk forward looking to be holy in all that we do. And so with that context, then, let's consider the first of these two commands today. The first direct command we mentioned in verse 13, this call to rest your hope fully. Well, let's read the whole verse again. It says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In thinking about our sanctification, this especially has in mind our minds, to sanctify our minds. It's about sanctifying what's going on up here. You know, before sanctifying our actions, Peter is right. He gets us to sanctify first our minds. He calls us to have right thinking. You see, right thinking will lead into right actions. We can't expect to act righteously in this life if we aren't thinking the right sorts of things, if our minds aren't in the right place. There are three parts to this command in verse 13. Three aspects of the mind, of how he wants us to sanctify our minds. He wants our mind to be ready. Ready for action. We'll talk about that in a minute. He wants our minds to be sober-minded, alert and controlled. And he wants our minds to have a heavenly, eternal perspective. Those three aspects are interrelated. We'll think about each of them briefly. Let's think first about our minds being ready. He says here, gird up the loins of your mind. It's getting at this readiness of your mind. Let me explain. Back then, people would wear long robes. If you were going to do serious activity back then, like say running or work, you'd have to prepare yourself first. See, your robe would tend to get in the way. And so what you would do is you'd take up your robe and tuck it into your belt, the belt that would be about your loins. And this was known then as girding up your loins. And it was done as an act of preparation, to prepare yourself for some activity. And so because of this practice, it became a sort of slogan. To say, gird up your loins, basically meant get ready. Get ready for action. We have something similar. We might say, let's roll our sleeves up. Similar idea. It's get ready for some work. But of course, Peter applies it then to our minds. He says, gird up the loins of your minds. Roll up the sleeves of your mind. Peter wants us to be mentally prepared. Mentally ready to live godly in a world that's no longer our home. The next thing he says here is to be sober. So he wants us to be sober. And as I will try to show to you, I think he's especially talking about being sober-minded. The word sober here, this is the word about not being intoxicated. Literally speaking, it's the word, don't be intoxicated. Don't get drunk. Be sober. And yet this is a word that in the original language especially is used symbolically to refer to an even bigger perspective, to refer to the sort of self-control Christians ought to have. We ought to be self-control and alert. And in context, it's talking about the mind here, that we ought to be self-controlled and alert in our thinking. To be sober-minded then. Peter uses the same word at two other places in the letter, and he seems to be using it in the same way there too, in 1 Peter 4:7 and in 1 Peter 5:8. Same word. And in both of these ways, it looks like, again, he's getting that sober-mindedness. Clear and controlled thinking. Think of your mind's drunk, right? Your mind's not clear and controlled. But instead, we ought to have our mind clear and controlled and alert. And his use of 4:7, it's talking about in our prayer life. That we ought to be sober-minded in our prayer life. In light of Christ coming back, it says. That the end is coming soon. We ought to be alert, kind of like how Jesus says to watch and pray. To be alert for His return. That's the sort of sober-mindedness there in 1 Peter 4:7. And then in 1 Peter 5:8, he uses the same word about the fact that the devil is prowling around looking to devour us. But the devil's out to get us. What are we to do then? To be sober-minded, to be alert, clear and controlled in our thinking, being vigilant for that reality of the devil's work. The third thing he tells us that our minds are to have is this perspective. That our minds are to be fully fixed on the hope of Christ's return. We ought to have in our minds a perspective that the end is coming and Christ is coming back, and that is a good thing for us. That's the final clause in verse 13. I mentioned it's the main direct command in this sentence. Rest your hope fully on this. On the grace that's coming. When Christ comes back, rest your hope fully on it. Rest your minds putting its hope there. And notice the word fully. Such an important word there. I remember I preached a sermon in seminary once. And dealt with the idea of growing through trials. And one person came up to me afterwards and challenged me and said, you know what, it sounds like all you're offering to people is that tomorrow will be a better day. In other words, that eternity will be a better day. Well, certainly the gospel does make a difference here and now. And I reiterated that to this person. The gospel does make a difference here and now. And yet I can't promise that this life will be easy. And so I told that person that in many ways, they had understood the sermon correctly. That at the end of the day, how is Christian suffering overcome? It's overcome by glory at Christ's return. And that's what it says right here, to rest your hope fully on Christ's return. Fully, not partially, fully. How are we to think about being pilgrims in this world, even pilgrims that suffer at times? What's our mental perspective to be? What's our response to be? To fully set your hope on Christ's return. That's when suffering will be done away with. Until then, we can expect suffering in different ways. And yet we know God's at work even amidst those. That God will make them be used for good, even when the enemy tries to use them for bad. And so this first command in verse 13 is about mental sanctification. Our minds are to be sanctified. Our minds are to be ready. They're to be ready for action, alert. They're to have that perspective, Christ is coming again soon. Our minds are to be prepared to live godly here and now. We're to be mentally on guard, that even now we might suffer. We need to be on guard about that, brothers and sisters, that we may suffer here and now. We need to be on the watch that we may face affliction in this life. But our minds should tell us, this is okay. We should have the hope that our sufferings cannot destroy our faith. We can have our hope that we can't be shaken by these sufferings, only strengthened by these sufferings. You see, if we're in Christ, we are going to grow through all of this. God will grow us through these trials. We need to set our mind on this. That God can and will grow us. That we need to be alert and ready for the trials that will come. And in them to live for Christ. To look to grow in the midst of them. To grow in obedience. To grow in holy living. If our minds are being made holy, then that's going to flow into our actions. That brings us into the other main commandment in this passage. Verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So now the focus turns to our behavior. Our conduct should be holy. It should be set apart. Set apart from how the rest of the world lives. The rest of the world lives as it sees fit. As it thinks wise. As it thinks best. But that's not our way, according to this passage. We no longer live, it says, in pagan, futile ways. No, we look to live as obedient children of God. Our behavior stems from the new life we have in Jesus. And it reiterates this in verse 15. It quotes from the Old Testament. Be holy, for I am holy. That's God's statement in Leviticus. That's Leviticus 19:2. Be holy, for I am holy. And Leviticus actually uses similar language in a number of places in the book of Leviticus. What I find interesting about this quote from Leviticus is that when it uses that language in Leviticus, it's very much talking about external holiness, external cleanness. When you look at the book of Leviticus, it's full of what we would describe as ceremonial laws. Now, Leviticus does have some moral imperatives in it, but it has a lot of ceremonial laws, things like kosher food laws, what we should or shouldn't eat, what in the Old Covenant they should or shouldn't eat, kosher food laws. Leviticus has laws dealing with leprosy, how to handle cases of leprosy, how to deal with mildew in houses is a subject raised in Leviticus. And so it has so many of these laws that from our perspective we would call those ceremonial laws of cleanness. And Peter quotes from Leviticus this command to be holy in light of all these laws that's used. And yet what's interesting is that Peter does not in any way seem to be suggesting we look to keep all those ceremony laws of cleanness. In fact, as you look at Peter's life, as you look at the book of Acts, you see that this is something God addressed through Peter. It was in the book of Acts that God spoke through Peter to show that those ceremonial laws looked to Jesus Christ. That these laws of external cleanness looked to the way God cleans us in Jesus Christ internally. God showed that he was even cleansing Gentiles. That's what he showed Peter in the book of Acts. And so as we see what God showed Peter in Acts, we realize that Peter learned that these ceremonial laws looked forward and found their fulfillment in Jesus. That this looked forward to cleansing that would come through the precious blood of Jesus. That's what makes us clean and holy. If you want on your own, you can refer to Acts chapters 10, 11, and 15 and read more about what God was doing with Peter back then and talking about these ceremonial laws. And yet despite that, despite the fact that Peter learned the significance of these ceremonial laws there, Peter still quotes from Leviticus here. Peter still quotes from Leviticus this command to be holy. Even though the ceremonial laws find their fulfillment in Christ, Peter still sees an ongoing applicability of this verse from Leviticus. Be holy, for I am holy. That still applies, Peter says. Not in the sense of keeping outward ceremonial laws, though. See, in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, those outward ceremonial laws, they helped to identify the people from the rest of the nations. The rest of the nations didn't eat kosher. The rest of the nations lived with mildew in their houses, maybe. I don't know. But this was the way Israel lived externally, in cleanness. And that showed they were set apart for God. And yet, Peter here, and elsewhere in the New Testament, still calls the people to holiness. But not a holiness based on external laws of cleanness, but a holiness of living out God's moral commands. And that in that, they are still recognized by the world as holy. That the world can look at how the Christians are looking to live their lives and see a difference. You notice that here. Not living like the pagan futile ways any longer, but living like Christ. Living lives of moral righteousness by the help of Jesus in our lives. That should be a visible difference between the Christians and the rest of the world. In other words, looking to live righteous as God is righteous. Living holy as He is holy. This passage also gives a way in which we see this reflected in our lives. How we can see this holiness reflected through our adoption as God's children. The idea of God's adoption here is one way in which this holiness can be expressed, according to this passage. It talks about it in terms here of fearing God. How we fear God as our Father is one way in which we can express holiness in this life. Look at verse 17. We already said that this passage and the whole chapter told us that we are children of God now. That we've been born again as His children. And we see that applied to our sanctification now in verse 17. There it talks how we call upon God as Father. The original language is prayer language. If you call upon the Father, if you invoke the Father, that's the sense of the word here. It says if you do that, if you do that as a Christian, then you recognize that God's your Father, and you also recognize, it says, that your Father judges impartially. Therefore, we are to fear Him, it says. In what sense are we to fear God here as our Father? Well, we know from other scriptures that the Bible tells us we don't need to fear God's judicial punishment anymore. The Bible makes that very clear now. Because of Christ, a change has happened. We are no longer guilty before God as judge. 1 John 4:18 and Romans 8:1 make that very clear. And so, this can't be talking about fearing judicial punishment from God. I think the clue to understanding this kind of fear here is the father-child relationship, that language here. See, as adopted children, we know that God's our Father as we pray to Him. And we also know that He's the same Father who's disciplining us. And it says here He's not partial in that discipline. No, He impartially judges our conduct as our Father. And as a Father, He will discipline us. That should cause us to have a biblical fear of God. Not fear of judicial punishment. No, the Bible says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But we ought to have a fear of fatherly discipline. In today's age, some of us might not like that concept very well. That we as God's children should have to fear God in any sense of the word is just difficult for so many in the modern world to want to grasp, that they don't want to accept. But both Old and New Testaments commend this sort of godly fear. There's a right way in which we can fear God. And it can even be put in the context of a father-child relationship. But that isn't really that hard for us to think about. I have my parents here today. Growing up, if you do something wrong, you're probably going to be afraid that your parents will catch you and you'll get in trouble. That's a sort of fear of discipline. Of course, be careful not to put an improper meaning here. Some have had abusive parents in their lives and can think about how that abusive parent, how they feared that abusive parent, and obviously in a bad way because of their abuse, that would be something to fear. That's not what's talked about here. Don't attribute that abusive father idea that you have from your childhood to God as our father. How do we know that? Because right here it says God is a father who judges impartially. In other words, he judges us fairly and rightly our conduct. And he will discipline us at times if we need to in terms of growing for our sanctification. This should instill a healthy fear in us. Discipline's never fun, even if it's good for us. But the reality of God's discipline in our lives should affect our actions. And even the fear of that discipline should affect our actions. That's part of our actions growing to be more sanctified. Trinity, God wants to sanctify us. He wants us to be holy. He wants our minds and our actions to be holy. In fact, as we've discussed today, they're interrelated. But the passage doesn't just say God wants this. It actually commands this. God commands us to be holy, to strive for holiness, to live obediently. As Christians, as those who experience this new birth, we are commanded to strive for holiness. But let me add a further encouragement here. This is not just what God wants for us. It's not just what God commands for us. It's also what He's doing in us. Look one final time with me at verse 18. It talks of God redeeming us. That God redeemed us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's our redemption. We talk about God's redemption all the time. Usually when we talk about God's redemption, we're talking about our justification, of how God has forgiven us of our sins. But that's not actually the focus of verse 18. The focus of verse 18 isn't on our justification, it's on our sanctification. That He's redeemed us from our old selves, from our aimless conduct, from our futile ways. God's redemption in Christ not only forgives us of our sins, but also pulling us away from our sins. It's not just resulted in our justification, it's also resulting in our sanctification. My point then is that God had the precious blood of Jesus spilt, not only so we could be forgiven of our sins, but that we could be removed from our sins, that we could be sanctified, that we could live holy. And so God is not just passively wanting us to be holy. He's not just sitting up there in heaven commanding us to be holy, but He is even working through Christ and the Holy Spirit to make us holy. He's actively at work in our lives, growing us in this way. It's initiated at the cross, but it continues in our life, even through that fatherly discipline, as one example. May that perspective fill our minds as we live here. That God is in fact working holiness in us. That right now as we sojourn on earth, He's growing us. He's sanctifying us. That as we labor to set our minds on holiness, that He is at work in us to do that. As we learn to fear Him as a loving Heavenly Father, we can recognize that all that discipline's for our growth. That we can see as we go through that trial, He's using even that to grow us. You see, brothers and sisters, this is where we're at right now. When we sit back and think about our salvation, we think about that whole order of salvation, how our salvation gets applied to our life, this is where we're at. We can look back and say, our justification has already happened. Our adoption has already happened. And we can look forward and say glorification has not yet happened. We know Christ will come back. But what's in between? Sanctification. God is sanctifying us right now. That's where we're at in terms of our big picture salvation. He's working this in us. And so God saves us from our sins, not only in judicially forgiving them, but in pulling us away from them. He's progressively rooting them out of our lives. And He will perfect that when He comes. That's what it said in verse 13. That on the day of His return, it's a day of, it says, grace. Grace when He completes the salvation process. Grace when He completes even the sanctification process. That will be perfected in holiness. That's part of the grace that's referred to there in verse 13. He finishes the work in us. Take heart, my friends, knowing that He is at work. Rest your hope fully on the day of Christ's return. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, and perfect us. Amen. Let's pray.